personally, not planned, but reading that passage of scripture was something that caused me to want to come and want to converse with your pulpit committee and whatnot because of that very spirit, the desire to maintain and hold a strong standard to the things that the Lord has done and to not let those things slip, to hold to the old paths. And I really appreciated that introduction, and that is certainly our heartbeat as well. If you'd like to turn back to John chapter 2, we're going to be looking at a second sign that the Lord, that John presents to us in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And as we find our place, I'll ask us again if we'll bow our heads and commit the time and our hearts to the Lord Jesus. Father, we are so thankful that your Son is the Lord of all, that he is the provider, and as we will see, he is the purifier. And Lord, we just commit ourselves, Lord, to you, that you would use us and do with us as you would see fit, according to your will. And Lord, I pray each of our hearts would be encouraged and also motivated, Lord, to open ourselves up to you, to let you have your will and way in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Almost 40 years ago, on May the 20th, a two-year-old girl wandered from her mother's view. She wandered out of the kitchen into the side pantry, began to play with a few things. In the process, she overturned a can of gasoline that spilled onto herself and began to run into the kitchen where her mother was baking a cake. When the fumes of that gasoline hit the heat from that oven, the entire room ignited. Her mother being in there, the other children in the house were able to get out immediately, but the mother ran back into the flame and into that pantry because she knew that must have been where her little girl was at. And she pulled her out, and a young pastor came around the corner to find firefighters and ambulances in front of his house. And he found his wife and daughter, who had sustained third-degree burns on mostly 90% of their body. And through a long and arduous process of surgeries and whatnot, they went through an tremendous ordeal. Some of you already know who I'm talking about, if you're from this area. Pastor Vaughn, his wife, and their daughter Becky have a wonderful testimony. And he was my pastor while I was at Bob Jones University until we actually were there, until he actually transitioned. Dr. Benny was there as well. They wrote a book, More Precious Than Gold. And in that book, they testify the reality that 1 month prior to that event, he had been preaching from 1 Peter chapter 1. And God had been working in their hearts. And they said, God, you want to purify us like gold and our faith like gold. And they said, we don't know what's in store, Lord, but we want what you're offering to us. And we present to you ourselves. He says in his testimony that God did not send the fire in answer to their prayer, that God gave them the heart to pray because he knew the fire was coming. And God, through that whole thing, purified them and gave them a ministry that was still lasting to today. Sometimes we say, is it worth it? Would God really go through that extent? Would God really ruin someone's life to purify them? I think to some degree, we don't have the same viewpoint that God does. That God values things that sometimes we don't value. And because of that, we don't understand why he does what he does. But I'd like us to see, as we look at this passage of Scripture, the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ is to purify his people. If we'll turn back to John chapter 2, verse 12, starting off, and this passage is intimately connected with the other one as well that just preceded it. In verse 12, it begins, after this, This little indication, though small, and if we were reading in large chunks, we may just quickly skip over it. It's the next part of the story. But this little particle that ties these two stories together is used in John to present a connection between two passages of Scripture. And the narration is not just, okay, and we move from one story A to story B, but there is a connection between those two stories. And I think what we've seen before in this, that there's two signs that are being pointed to. And what's fascinating in this, in verse 12 and 13, it says, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. What's fascinating about this is just a transition passage. And yet, I think John, he took a long time to write this book. In fact, he wrote this toward the end of his life. And I think a lot of thought went into every part of that gospel. And he encodes gives precursors to major themes in his gospels through transitory temporal themes here. And in the thing I want to point out is it says, and he went down to Capernaum and he went up to Jerusalem. These are the same two words that Jesus will begin to emphasize throughout his discourse with the Pharisees, saying, only him that came can reveal the Father as he that descended down from the Father, and he that went up is going to go back up to the Father. And so there's this whole descending, ascending type theme that goes through John. If you were to look back at chapter 1, it ends with the angels ascending and descending upon the Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, who is the revelation of God the Father in place of that ladder that was at Bethel. So you have some precursors even in this. Here he goes down to Capernaum. What's that? His earthly home. His ascension is to Jerusalem, the place where he would ascend to his heavenly home. And so you have a little bit of this, and this happens within a short period of time. The miracle at the wedding of Cana happens just a few days. Happens a few days before the fact that he goes down to the temple, and he says there, and he abode there not many days. What's fascinating is this word abiding is used multiple times throughout the gospel, but it comes to fruition in chapter 15 when he says, abide in me. And the whole gospel itself kind of sets you up so you can understand that word of abiding. And that whole concept is almost an idea of living daily with the Lord Jesus, living in connection with him. So you have that being, and then there's also the mention of the fact that this occurs, this going up, the purifying of the temple happens at the time of the Passover. So all of these, in these kind of type things, you can almost, they fall into five parts. The ascending and descending are the last two. The mother and disciples and the Passover is here, and the abiding is right smack dab in the middle. So there's kind of like a little chiastic structure that puts a focus here on the fact of abiding. But it's just an interesting little thing that kind of, this is all for free before we get to it, but this is going towards Jerusalem. But what's interesting, so he's foreshadowing different themes that he's going, and it's important because the Passover is going to stand out as being very significant for what this understanding. Isaiah, can you stop talking, buddy? You're distracting. Thank you. Sorry. So let's review the purpose of what God wants for us in this first passage. The first one was that he wanted to display the glory of Jesus Christ. And that the second was that we would entrust ourselves to him. So those are the two purposes that we saw of the first sign, and we've connected the second sign with it. I believe that we're going to see the very same thing. The glory of Jesus Christ as the Son of God being manifest. And when we see that, we will believe on him and entrust ourselves to him. If you were to take both of these stories and put them side by side, this is just something that I do for checking for, you know, it's called parallelism, but it kind of also helps tie two stories together. Both of these stories begin with a geographical location of where Jesus is at, and that is important to the story. Both of these stories make reference in this transition to Jesus' mother and the disciples that are with him. Both stories contain a command by Jesus, And the emphasis and the whole turning point of the story actually revolves around the words of Jesus. What's interesting, within those words, there's a misunderstanding in both passages, where people don't quite get what Jesus is saying, yet the misunderstanding is the very crucial point on which the entire story revolves around. Both of these stories mention a sign, and both of them talk about mention 3 days. And both stories end with the disciples believing on the Lord Jesus. And so I think these stories are particularly, they are not only did they happen in chronology very close together, but that they are tied together theologically through these parallels that were given. And we look at the significance of the Passover. Jesus' ministry would begin and end at the time of Passover. That's because the Passover symbolized what he came to do. He was, as John the Baptist introduced him and is found in John chapter 1, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Interestingly enough, in relationship to the time of Passover, you have the time of unleavened bread, in which, in preparation to that time, they would take a broom and they would go through their entire house and sweep it out to remove all leaven. Jesus is going to come at the time of Passover and purify his temple from all leaven. And there's a sense in which Paul refers in 1 Corinthians 5 that Jesus our Passover and applies that to believers, the leaven of sin. And so that's kind of, in a sense, giving us a preparation for those things that are coming. So there's sort of an anticipation that in this passage we're going to see something of significance even beyond just the facts of the story as they're laid out. And hopefully we'll be able to go and explain as we go. So let's kind of dive into the story, because it's a lot more exciting than my talking. In fact, it's got quite the kickoff here. He's in Jerusalem, and he's come up there to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple, verse 14, those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money sitting, and when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. We see in this an incredible display of both passion and restraint. The passion is felt by the fact that he talks about he drove them out. Can you imagine if we were to do a little play of this up here on stage, and we are having some tables up here and we maybe have some people, what would it take for me to go ballistic and drive every one of you out of this room? I start whacking on the first person. Everybody starts looking up like, what in the world is going on? You look around and they just keep on going, and they realize, man, this person's serious. I gotta keep moving. And you start making a way toward the door, and people are looking around and the tension, and all of a sudden, that's going to take quite a few whacks. It's a persistent passion to drive them out, to drive out these animals. And he comes up to these money, and he comes to the tables, and boom! He knocks them over, and the change comes out. And you've got men whose livelihood is revolved around money, money changers. How many of them do you think stop to pick up their money? I don't know. I guess they probably left their money there on the ground. That takes a lot of passion to drive a man from his money, especially when that's your business. But the reality of the fact was, Jesus was in a full fury of rage and passion going through this to motivate people to leave that entire huge precinct where they were selling animals and providing the services of money changers and overturning monies. But not only do we see the passion, the display here if you're in your imagination, but there's an amazing amount of restraint here. How do you see that? Well, oftentimes when you think of passion and rage, you think of someone flying off the handle, the drop of a hat. But that's not what happened here. He sat down and made a whip of small cords. This would take at least an hour. Maybe it was quick, but this is going to take quite a bit of time to weave this thing together so that his actions were clearly premeditated. He did not do this at a drop of a hat. He was under control. Not only that, but when he comes to the doves, what happens? Sometimes rage, when it takes a hold of us, we start doing stuff, and by the time you're done with your rage or tinter tantrum or however you want to call it, you've done more things than you thought you were going to do. And you kind of like, and sometimes we get embarrassed. Oh, I didn't mean to slam my fist down. It came over me. But you see at the very end, after he's done all these things, he comes up to the cages where the doves are, these gentle birds, and he doesn't come and knock them over. He doesn't come and set them free so they would fly off. He stops, and he speaks to the owners, and he says, "Take these away." He was under complete control the entire time. And we see in this that he did no damage to their property ultimately. He didn't take their money. He didn't steal their animals. He didn't just hurt their doves. So he didn't even harm their animals. And so within this amazing display of passion, you see the restraint there. And I think there's some application even for our own lives. Sometimes, and for good reason to some degree, anger is equated with sin. To be angry is to be sinful in some ways. But in Ephesians 4:26, he says, "Be angry and sin not." In fact, there are some things that if they don't move us to anger, we're not right with God. There are things we ought to be angry about, but we should not sin. So the anger and the sin itself is not equated. But you go five verses later, he says, "Let all bitterness and all wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." So it's interesting how within the same passage, you've got this juxtaposition where we know most of the anger that we see around us, most of the anger that comes from our own lives is a sinful kind of anger that ought to be put away. And you say, how do we know? Well, if we look at the Lord Jesus and what motivated his anger, I think that what we see is what was motivating his anger was that there was a sin against God. That's what consumed his mind. It wasn't a sin necessarily against himself, though he was God, and it was a sin against him. But he was motivated and driven by the glory of God. Not only that, the purpose of his anger was to restore the glory of God. He didn't stop until the temple was clear, until God's glory was restored in that place. And so he had a specific mission and a specific purpose. So when we get angry, it ought to be against the sin against God, and the purpose and the exercise of that anger ought to be to restore the glory of God. And the other thing that we see when we look at our own anger, the exercise of our anger should always be under control. It should be spirit-controlled anger. We call righteous indignation, in which it's not about me. And oftentimes, that's something that I struggle with. Against my family, my kids. Now, a sin against me for my kids is a sin against God. So that's awful hard as a parent. They're sinning against you, and they're sinning against God at the same time. And yet, so many times, my anger is not so much about they're sinning against God. It's because you've done something to me. And when we take those things and make that anger personal, oftentimes, that does lead to sin in our responses. So we have the admonition to be like the Lord Jesus in his anger, as we'll see. But also, we see that it's a perfect guide for us in how to flee sinful anger as well. What was the crime here? What was the sin against God that these people were committed? We have to understand what they were there for. These people, when you came down to the Passover, you had to bring a sacrifice, and it had to be perfect. And if you came from a far distance up in Galilee, can you imagine taking your sheep three-fourths of the way and then it falls down and bangs its knee and it's no longer perfect? You're like, bummer. Oh, man, all this way. You know, you're risking so much to take your livestock such a great journey. So they developed a plan to help people out. You don't have to bring your livestock. Just bring some money and we will raise the temple-approved animals and we'll have them here. You come in and buy them. And then you can take them right into the temple and you don't have, boy, what a relief. What a service for people. Then if you came, every time at the Passover, you had to give your tithe and you were required to give a certain amount. Well, I come with this Syrian shekel or I come with this Roman thing. And nope, it has to be the shekel of the temple, the Hebrew currency. Well, they would bring their money changers in there. Okay, we'll do the, you know, just like you're at a, you know, airport or whatnot, change your money out, give you the right kind of money to help you in that country that you're at to pay your tithe. And so these people were not necessarily money grabbers, or these people were providing a service. Jesus wasn't angry at them because he hated capitalism or some, you know, silly thing like that. So what exactly was their sin? It was the fact of where they were. Can you imagine how that got started? Because according to their tradition, they used to do it on the Mount of Olives, right across, and there was a valley in between. People were doing business and whatnot, and somebody hatched in their hand, some good merchant, some business-minded man said, hey, if I go down there in the valley along the gate, and I'm a little closer to the temple, and if I sell them something, hey, maybe more people, and all of a sudden it's probably working. He's down there, and everybody's looking around. How is Brother Joe's down there in the valley? He's getting a lot more business than we are. Well, we're not going to have that, so they all go down there too. And who is the first person who went inside the temple, walked into this quiet place where all the Gentiles and the ladies could pray to the Lord? And so he brings in, he's got his mule, and keep it quiet, and sets up his table. And before long, it went from one or two to an entire market right inside the temple. What was supposed to be a place of holy hush, because right beyond these walls is the presence of God Himself, now became so cluttered with the mundane aspects of money and donkeys and the temporal things, that the thought of God in that place was completely weeded out. And so the holy hush was replaced with the hustle and bustle of commerce. They became consumed with the temporal. But Jesus walked into that place and he was consumed with the eternal. And he saw what a travesty this was, where the place that should have been a prayer and praise to God was completely snuffed out. God was worthy of so much more. And he was going to demand that it be returned to its rightful place, in its rightful use. And so he begins to go in there and he begins to cast them out. What's interesting here is in chapter 2, verse 17, it says, and his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. This word for zeal is a word that's often used for jealousy in the Bible as well. Jesus was jealous for the Father to be worshipped properly. Another word that's often associated with sin, but really has a rightful, everyone has a right to be jealous over the things that they have a right to. If you don't have a right to it, you don't have a right to be jealous over it. And God had a right to be jealous over his people and for them to worship him because he had a right to it. And Jesus came in there. He was jealous not just that God would be glorified, that people would have a relationship with God. And this commerce was setting a wall between that. So that he was desiring not for there to be to set up this relationship, not through the deadness of tradition or the distance of impurity, but in the reality of their hearts, that people would be worshiping God in this place. And it would be a house of prayer. And it says here this idea that this zeal, this jealousy hath eaten him up. That imagery to us is it has consumed him. It has filled him to the max. He is just exuding this jealousy for God. But what's fascinating to me is, and oftentimes the quotations from the Old Testament do this, that if you understand the Old Testament background, it adds a lot of light to what's going on in this passage. And if you were to look at how this verse is used, it's coming from Psalm 69. And the context of Psalm 69 is rather lengthy psalm, but throughout this psalm is the context is the enemies of David trying to kill him. In fact, in verse 21 of that chapter, it says, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Now, we know where that passage comes from. That is also in the same psalm applied to the Lord Jesus himself at the cross when he is to die. There's a sense in which within this passage in Psalm 69, what David's problem is, he's saying, I love the Lord so much, and because I love the Lord and I love his house, the enemies of me as the king would like to kill me because I love the Lord. What's fascinating here is, why did the Jews kill Jesus? 3 years later, Jesus would come back into this temple. He would see the same corruption, and he would drive them out one more time. And obviously, they had already premeditated to kill him before that, but it says after that event, they took counsel that week, we are going to put him to death. Quite literally, the Lord Jesus, his zeal for the house of God, was what got him killed. And in this, we find that Jesus was willing to die because of his passion for the Lord's house, for the Lord's glory, and for a relationship with his people. In fact, that gives us motivation really into the reason why Jesus was willing to go to the cross. Why was he willing to die? Because he knew that God's glory would be restored through that event, and that people would be united to God and be able to have a relationship with him through that cross. And so he was willing to go. In fact, what I would submit is that the temple clearing is symbolically, not only did it happen at the Passover, it's pointing to the reality of what he would accomplish on the cross. That he would remove every obstacle to the glory of God, and that he would clear everything out that was hindering people from being able to come to God and have a prayer relationship with him. And so there's this, it's being pointed to in the reality. I think even the Psalms themselves are one grand collage of the Davidic king about to be killed by his enemies. And so it keeps talking about how they surround that king. And then we find at the cross that they had met together and counseled, and they surround the Lord Jesus. And they literally have him killed because of his desire for the Lord. What's interesting here is how they respond to this. We see that this whole event is pointing toward the cross. You would think that the Jews, in a certain sense, if this happened, I think you would ask the question, why are you doing this? Why are you casting everybody out? Well, and there would be this imploring to know, what's your reason for this? But that's not the question that they ask. They say, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing thou doest these things? All right, buddy. We see what you did. You got to validate it. You better give us some big sign, because you better have a lot of credentials to come in here and clear out this temple. What's fascinating to me is they don't ask what he's doing, or I mean the fact of what he's trying to accomplish, because I think they already know that it was not honoring God. They knew inherently that what he was doing was right. So when you're convicted by someone else and they point the finger at you and tell you you're doing wrong, how do we respond? Oftentimes we're not, well, you're right. I should have done it. How do we respond to that? Instead of questioning the grounds or the rightness of the issue, you attack the person who's pointing out your problem. That is our human nature. And that's exactly what they're doing. The reason why they would not receive what the Lord had done is because they would rather, and rather than repent, they'd rather attack. And so in the face of the Lord Jesus condemning what their activity by casting everything out, they are like, you better show us a big sign. They're not on the defensive anymore. They're on the attack. Jesus is on the defensive. He better show something that proves he has the right to do this. And many times when they asked him a sign, he told them, no sign will be given you except the sign of Jonah, which is interesting if you tie that into this sign here. But in this passage, he says, yes, I'll give you a sign. You want a sign? I'll give it to you. What does he say? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. This is a masterful witty ingenuity. Because what he's doing is saying, you see this building around you? Tear it down. Get a sledgehammer. Start whacking at the walls. Now we have to understand, this building had been built for 46 years with the power and might and machinery and wealth of the Roman government behind it. And it was such a massive complex that it would be continued to be built for another 30 years. And it would be concluded in AD 63, 7 years before it was destroyed. And so there's a sense in which this was a masterful piece. This was their pride and joy. Their temple had been restored. Of course, in Solomon's day, it was the glory. Then it was destroyed with Nebuchadnezzar and whatnot. And so then they built this small temple, and they were kind of ashamed of it. But now Herod had come back in. He was restoring it to its grandeur and its glory. How could they tear this down? In fact, temple destroyers were some of the lowest of the low in any society. It's like us today. If you went up to the Indian reservation and set their sacred teepee on fire and destroyed it, do you think that would make the news? Baptist preacher destroys, oh boy, they'd have a heyday with that, because there's something about when you touch the sacred of another culture. Can you imagine bombing Mecca? What kind of hornet's nest that might create? There's a reality in which you touch what they hold dear, in the sense, you touch the temple, the dwelling place of God. Woe on you, you low, despicable creature. And he says, you do that. Destroy this temple right now, and I will raise it up in 3 days. Go ahead, that's your sign. I'll do it. You act first. And so he calls their bluff masterfully. And they don't do it because they don't believe that he can do it. And he, through this response, brings to the surface their unbelief. And they respond in verse 20. Then said the Jews, 46 years was the temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? You're ridiculous. We already know by the words of your own mouth. This is so silly. We don't have to do it. La, 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 la. But deep within this statement, he exposes a beautiful truth. And John gives it to us in verse 21. But he spake of the temple of his body. You know what? They thought it would be a great sacrilege to destroy their temple. But in 3 years, they would take Jesus, the Son of God, and they would take his body and ill-treat it and crucify it and nail it to a wooden tree and destroy it on a cross. And in 3 days, he would raise it up again. So in reality, what they were absolutely thought they would never do, they actually would do. And Jesus would perform the sign. In fact, what the temple purifying, that's not the sign that he has the right to clear the temple. It's the resurrection that is the sign that he has the authority to clear the temple. And we'll get to that, I guess, in a second. But if you look at that, okay, he's using an analogy. His body is the temple. If his body is the temple, Jesus' body, what does that make Jesus? He's the God of the temple. He's the God inside those walls. Now we get to see how that is a sign. If he could raise himself from the dead, that proves that he is divine and that he has every right to do with whatever he wants to do inside the temple and in his courtyard and outside that temple as well. So when he rose from the dead, it was the sign that he had every right to do what he did to purify that place. And when the disciples, and it's interesting how the resurrection is emphasized in verse 22, it says, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had said. It was the resurrection, that sign, that triggered all their memory back to this time, and they understood. Then they knew, wow. He's the God of the temple. He has every right. He has the authority to purify it. You know what? If he's the God of the temple and he has the authority to purify that place, I ask you, when that temple was destroyed, and I think God had it destroyed on a very specific purpose, who does the Apostle Paul say is the temple of God today? you are. You individually and you as a church are the temple of God. You see that rage? You see that passion? You see that heart that filled Jesus, that caused him to be willing to go to the cross? That heartbeat to purify his place of worship is the same heartbeat he has today for you and me. He wants to purify his people. He wants us to be brought into a place where we worship him in a way that glorifies him, in a way that causes other people to have a relationship with him as well. If you were to parallel these two passages side by side, the resurrection in the water into wine indicates that it commences or it begins the messianic age. It began when Jesus rose from the dead. In this, the resurrection demonstrates that he has messianic authority to do with us as he will. It's fascinating that within the symbolism of the first chapter, Jesus replaces the purification system, those water of purifying, with an approach with the joy of God's presence. And now in the second, Jesus produces the true purity of worship toward God because he really is the God of that temple. And I leave us with this question. If that's what God is all about, I say, part of this time of transition for you as a church, be assured God will provide for you. But God will use this time to purify you as well and to mold you into the image he wants you to be. It's interesting when in Malachi chapter 3, he's telling them that someday the messenger of the covenant is going to come to the temple, the one you delight in. And he's going to come, and in verse 3 of that chapter he says, he's coming to purify the sons of Levi. Like a refiner coming to take his silver and to remove the dross. And here, Jesus Christ came on the scenes, the messenger of the covenant, fulfilling that prophecy. But he came to purify, and they weren't ready for it. They weren't looking for it. They weren't wanting it. You know what? It's interesting he uses that imagery, not only of a metallurgy imagery. And it's very fascinating. You look into how that works, especially in Malachi 3 with the refining of silver. A silversmith, when he takes his silver and he wants to do something with it, he'll take that, he doesn't put it on the outside of the fire. It's very important to stick it right smack dab in the middle of the fire where it's the hottest, where it begins to have its effect in a quick manner. But you know what a silversmith does? He can't walk away. He can't leave it and go somewhere else. He has to sit there and watch it meticulously. Because if you let it sit in the fire too long, it'll become too hard, too brittle, and it's useless to you for any purpose that you want to have. So he sits there and he watches that so he can tell that it's just the right heat and just the right index, that it's just malleable enough for him, and the dross is removed and it's been purified. You say, how does he know when that silver has been purified enough? He renewed that silver and those things, it begins to get the dross, when it starts getting out, it becomes shinier and shinier until the refiner can see the image of himself inside the silver. It's exactly what the Lord does for us. He will purify us until we are conformed into the image of his Son, who is God. What a staggering thing. We have come and seen the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, the ultimate fulfillment of all the marriage prophecies of the Old Testament. But he's also the purifier who's come to his people suddenly. Will he find us pure? Will you allow him to purify you into his image? I'd ask us to bow our heads and close our eyes. I turn the service back over to Pastor Tim as we pray. Dear Father, Lord, we need this message. We can rejoice in what you've done and what you've provided, but to know that we have a great responsibility to be the temple of God and to demonstrate the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to all those around us. Father, we don't know what you have in store for us, but we want what you're offering. And we can only present to you ourselves. Lord, take us and use us in any way that you see fit. Make us a clean vessel in your hands. We pray it for Jesus' sake.